But anyway, Job chapter 40, let's look here at verse 3, 4, and 5. That will be our application tonight, and that's the kind of the center of our text tonight. We'll turn back to chapter 38. But let's read verse 3, 4, and 5 of Job 40. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Let's pray together as we look at this subject, unanswerable questions from God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for Job's life. We thank you for the theology that is packed within this one book of the Bible. Help us, Lord, through this series to have more of an understanding of you. Help us to have more of an understanding of storms in our lives. Help us as we, our reactions and our patience as we're going through storms. Lord, I pray now that you'd bless. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Turn back to chapter 38. We'll be there in just a moment. I recently found an incredible definition of the term humility. And I've here's the definition. Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean of having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all. William Temple said that in the book Christ and His Church. I think about what David said in Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Of a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." We've been examining the scope of Job's life over the last several weeks, and I truly believe that we have been witnessing in Job the personification of a humbled and contrite heart. After his trial is over, he assumes full responsibility for his actions. What's a contrite heart? Feeling or expressing remorse or penitence affected by guilt. A contrite heart nurses no grudges. A contrite heart makes no demands. A contrite heart has no expectations. A broken spirit offers no conditions. And a broken spirit and a contrite heart anticipates no favors. When these things transpire in full repentance, there is no room left for bitterness. It's very difficult to cultivate a broken and contrite heart in this culture we live in today. How seldom do you hear this phrase from people? "I was wrong. I'm truly sorry. Will you please forgive me?" How often do we hear this? "I'm going to take you to court. How dare you do that to me? I'm going to sue you. I'm going to get you back. Karma's real, baby." How many times you've heard that stuff? And by the way, burns me up when I hear believers talking about karma. All right? That's Hinduism. All right? Ain't no such thing as karma in the life of the Christian. We call it sowing and reaping. There's a difference. Here's the truth and here's the reality. We are all strong-willed people. Let me say that again. Everybody here tonight, everybody that's ever lived, are sinners. That means we are strong-willed people who are all bent to our way. We all see things a certain way based on how we grew up, our culture, our circumstances, etc. We naturally like things to go our way. As time goes on, we either begin to think very highly of ourselves or very poorly of ourselves. By the way, both are wrong, because it gives a focus to self and a craving and a desire for attention. Many times the Lord has to break us before He uses us. He has to break us of our will. He has to break us of our agenda. He's got to break us of our pride. He's got to break us of ourself. He knows how many times we deceive ourselves. He knows how many times we inadvertently succumb to pride. He knows how many times we think we know all the answers, but in reality we don't. Many times the Lord can use storms to break us. I can tell you on four occasions in my life in which God broke me. I think of 2002. I'm a junior in college. I had been wrestling with God for 3 years over the call to preach. I knew I was supposed to be a pastor when I was 18 years old. I knew it. I knew He called me to be a pastor. I knew that. The Bible, I was reading a passage of Scripture, and guys, like, God spoke to me, and I wrestled with that for 3 years because I didn't want to do that. Papa was a preacher. I was never going to make any money. I wouldn't have no friends. I started, man, I had excuse after excuse after excuse. I said, God, no, I'm going to be a lawyer, and then I'll be governor of North Carolina by the time I'm 40. I still got a year. Man, I had it planned out, man. I had a legal career and a political career all planned out. I'm just too honest. I'm sorry. But in April of 2002, in 1 week, God took away everything that I thought was my security blanket, my popularity, my money, my savings, my car, my girlfriend, everything, all in 1 week. He got me to where he just said, Dean, he said, all that stuff that you're depending on, I'm in control of that. I surrendered to preach in April 2002. I thought about the first few years of my marriage and ministry. I was so driven in ministry and how I was putting ministry above my wife and above everything else. And God, I hit a brick wall one summer, and God was teaching me through that storm to reorder my priorities. Brokenness. I thought about there's two of those storms that you guys have gone through with us as we've been here at Spring Hill. When Ella was born, I thought about the 30 days she spent in NICU and 30 days sitting in the dark NICU watching the NCAA tournament on the television. Thankfully, Carolina was a better team than they are now. But I'm watching that. I'm talking to God. I'm looking at Ella, struggling to breathe. Had a lot of problems and at first, and God used that to humble me a little bit. And then I thought about our recent storm, which is the basis of this series, when Stephanie had her heart attack, and we went through all that a couple years ago. And God used that experience to make me more compassionate and help me be a better pastor. And you can probably say this about storms, just like I do. I don't want to go back through them, but I'm thankful for them. Because those storms make you the person who you are in Christ. And Christ can use those to humble us and break us of our will. And by the way, I say that our storms aren't over. I still have a lot more to go. You still have a lot more to go while we live on this earth. That's why I say God is not through breaking me, and He's not through breaking you. He's not done molding me, and He's not done molding you. But I'm thankful for brokenness in my life. Amen? Because God has used brokenness to make us better people. Let me give you this quote from Chuck Swindoll. He says, "The marvelous result of a strong-hearted person who was surrendered and humbled with a broken and contrite spirit, entertaining no grudges, making no demands, having no expectations, offering no conditions, anticipating no favors, fully repentant before the Lord, is that he begins to use that person in amazing ways." Why? Because the world doesn't see that unique combination very often. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Job, so let's review. Our series is The Eye of the Storm. And eight lessons that I was in Job when Stephanie was in the hospital, eight lessons God gave me through this book. And I gave you some storm principles. I talked about the fact that every person who's ever lived and is living are in a storm of some sort. Every storm is different. You cannot compare storms. There are three types of storms. You have the thunderstorms. Those are flash in the pans and it's over. You have the tornadoes that come without warning, destroy everything, got to rebuild. And then you have the hurricane that's going to be there for a while because you see it coming. There are three phases of storms. You have the first wall, the initial storm. You got the eye of the storm. Then you got the second wall where you're picking the pieces back up, paying the bills, and trying to get yourself back going. We find out who our true friends are in storms. We're never the same once we come out of a storm. Every storm has a stronger intensity than the last one. Sometimes storms are self-inflicted. Sometimes we'll never know the reason on this side of eternity. Storms can humble us, teach us to be dependent on God, enable us to be an encouragement to others. Storms can hurt us to the extent we are tempted to hurt others. Our response to the storm will reveal our true character, and how we react to storms can either hinder others or help others to Christ. And like I said again, storms mold us. We find out who we are, and we look back on storms, and we find out lessons that needs to be learned from those. So we've looked at these lessons, this case study on Job. He suffered the destruction of his possessions, the heartbreaking death of all his children, and the loss of his health and happiness. Lost everything. On top of this came the frowning presence of his friends who were determined to wrench a confession of guilt from him, since no one would undergo such suffering if he were innocent, or so they thought. The book of Job is written to teach us patience while going through storms, as well as being patient with others as they're going through storms. When we're going through storms, the temptation is to be self-focused, as why do bad things happen to me and not to anybody else? No one understands what I'm going through, etc. That's the temptation. But I've been pastoring long enough to know that everybody has some type of problem or storm of some sort. Everyone experiences storms. Everyone. Someone has gone through what you have. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ. Somebody can come alongside of you and walk with you through that storm. That's the incredible part about the body. So far, we've seen these six lessons. We began with Job initially losing everything, and we talked about this principle: the state of our character determines the state of our reactions. Then we looked at behind the scenes, the spiritual warfare, Satan and God talking. And I talked to you about how I don't know what's behind the scenes of the storm, but I do know that I am in a spiritual battle. Lesson three, just being there, being silent, and being kind is more meaningful than having all the answers. Job's three friends show up, and there's a dialogue through those chapters, and sometimes you just talk too much. The fourth lesson is it takes humility, understanding, and grace in order to be an effective comforter. The second conversation, Job just said, you guys are miserable comforters. They're in the ash heap. Then we talked about grace under pressure requires focus, wisdom, and integrity. That was the fifth lesson on that third conversation. Then we looked at that conversation with the younger guy, Elihu. And we saw where he kind of brings Job to the presence of God. My attitude must acknowledge that God is still in control and that He is always good. Now we get to our seventh lesson. We see in chapter 38, God shows up. Throughout the book, Job has been requesting an audience with God so he can present his case to him. It is significant what happened in Job's life because while he knew what had happened, he didn't understand why it was happening. That's the whole theme of the book. Why is this happening, God? I need an audience with you. I need you to tell me why I'm going through this. And God shows up. Chapter 38, verse 1, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. In the eye of the storm, a storm approached, a whirlwind, to break his silence and talk to Job. What we will see this evening and next Sunday evening is that despite his well thought out arguments and his reasonable speech through the book, he does not have the mental capacity to understand God's ways. We don't either. The attack of Job's friends reinforced Job's belief he never deserved to suffer in the first place. This gradual belief that came to Job in his storm while defending himself has made him bitterly uncomfortable with his situation. He wants to know why God is treating him so bad without explaining his reasons or purpose. Due to the intense defense over the course of this book of the Bible, Job has gotten a little bit independent and just a tad bit arrogant. And we all get like that, by the way, when we're forced to defend ourselves and stand against the attacks of others for a long time. But at this point in the book, it's just God and Job. God is not talking to Job's friends. God is talking directly to Job out of the whirlwind. I put this picture up because my imagination cannot picture, cannot fathom how God is speaking to Job now. Did he speak out of the whirlwind? Did this whirlwind, this tornado or something come out of the horizon? And in the midst of it all, God speaking to Job? Something supernatural, or was it a pre-incarnate version of Jesus that came down and was talking to? I don't know. I really believe that this allows your imagination to run wild a little bit. But it's just Job and God. God's job is to get Job's heart right before Him. Some brokenness. And God always knows how to do that in our lives. Notice what God does not do. God does not give Job any answers to his questions. God does not apologize for having been silent too long. God does not offer a hint of information about the whole thing between himself and Satan, all the way back when it started, he gives us insight as the reader. He doesn't even acknowledge that Job has been through deep struggles. When God finally speaks to Job, God begins with reproving him. Look at verse 2. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? He's saying, in effect, why are you using your ignorance to deny my providence? Now, this is not meant to be cruel to Job. This is just meant to stop Job in his tracks. Job just needs a little bit of refresher course of who's in charge. We go through life in our lives. Sometimes we just need a refresher course on who's in charge. He needs to realize that God's ways and God's works are beyond his ability to understand. God is not questioning Job's sincerity or his integrity. He's only questioning God. He's only questioning Job's ability to explain the ways of God in this world. Job has spoken the truth about God, but his speeches were a little lacking in humility. Job thought he knew about God, but through this storm and as God would speak to him, he didn't realize just how much he didn't know about God. Knowledge of our own ignorance is the first step toward true wisdom. Notice what God does in response. Unanswerable questions. If you count the questions from chapter 38 all the way through chapter 41, there are 77, around that many, questions contained in two speeches. Through the narrative is as if God's saying, just answer the question, Job. If you know it all, just answer the question. And I'm going to be honest with you. We can't answer these questions either if you're honest. In the first speech we're going to look at tonight, from chapter 38, verse 1 to chapter 40, verse 2, he basically, in effect, says, Job, can you explain or control my creation? And then we're going to look at an application tonight, Job's humility statement. Next week, as we finish up this series, God is going to ask the question, can you change or subdue my creation? And Job's going to have a statement of repentance there in chapter 42. If you look at it that way in the narrative, there's two speeches God gives Job. We're going to look at the first speech tonight and the second speech next week. You know what happens when you're asked questions like the one God does here? You get quiet. You're speechless. You're standing still. You in way over your head. Here's a good analogy that I read about this week. I thought about this as I was reading and studying this. You know, you're in class. Either you're in high school or college, you're in class, and the teacher starts asking questions and things you're supposed to know that you think you know, and you're kind of bragging to your buddies that you know it all, and you don't know the answers. And everybody in class knows that you don't know the answers, and you kind of duck your head down below the guy in front of you so he doesn't call on you to answer the question. You ever been there? I've been there a ton of times. All right. Had a couple hard teachers, man. I've been there a couple times. And I thought about that. That's kind of the same reaction God, I would picture Job having toward God. Our focus tonight is the first speech as it concerns humility and how sometimes storms break us to cause us to be more humble. And next week will be on surrender and repentance. But our focus now is, can you explain or control my creation? As if to say, Job, let's go on a little field trip together. On this field trip, I'm going to show you some things and see if you can answer some questions. So I've categorized this in an outline to help us understand what's going on here. Number one, let's look here. Can you explain or control my creation? Number one, as you look back, God is inviting Job to look back. And he goes in verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee, and answer me. And I categorize this in these first 15 verses of, as you look back, can you explain or control my creation? As you look back, ask yourself the question, were you there when the earth was built? And he begins in verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God compares himself, the analogy and illustration of a builder. who surveys the site, who marks off the dimensions, who pours the footings, lays the cornerstone, erects the structure. Creation was so wonderful that the heavenly host, the angels, sang in joy and shouted in chorus. But Job, where were you? Were you there? How can you claim to know so much about the works of God if you weren't even there when I created this thing? Wow, that's humbling. He moves on in verse 8 through 11. As you look back, he asks this question. Were you there when the sea was born? He goes from being a building imagery to a birth imagery. Look, notice this in verse 8. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and a thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break it up from my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud ways be stayed. The imagery here is birth. The idea was the seas were knit together in secret or shut up with doors. That's the same imagery as Psalm 139, verse 13, talks about when we were woven in our mother's womb. Then he says the seas then burst forth like a baby emerging from the womb. They were clothed with clouds and darkness, and their limits were set by God. And who did all this? You ever just go into the ocean and just stare at the ocean for a little bit and notice how the rhythm of the ocean, you're going, our God's a mighty big God to create this, to create all this water, this sea, and set the limits and the bounds where high tide and low tide, all that. It just didn't happen. Who did all this? God said, Job, could you do all that? Or were you there when it happened, Job? I believe Job was beginning to get what God's trying to tell him here. How about this one? He goes from a building to a birth to a commander. Have you been commanding the sun? Look at verse 12 through 15. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. The imagery here is God as a general commanding his troops, or the heavenly host. Job, have you ever told the sun to rise, and have you ever told the sun to set, day after day after day since the creation of this earth? As light spreads across the world, and I notice there in verse 14, it reveals the details of the landscape, like the impression of a seal on a clay, or the unfolding of a beautiful garment taken out of a dark closet. But light also puts an end to the evil deeds done in darkness and stops the criminal from attacking its victim. But he says, Job, were you there when the earth was built, created? Were you there when the sea was born? Have you been commanding the sun to come up and down? That's kind of what he's asking. Job, as you look back, think about the creation of this thing, if you claim to know what's going on. Now, Job, let's look back. Let's look within now. Verse 16 through 30. As you look, not only as you look back, but number two, as you look within. Look at verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Had the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and thou should knowest the path to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the numbers of thy days are great? He's asking Job, have you explored creation's dimensions? As you're looking within, notice the vast dimensions thereof as God's creative work. It's full of irony. God is so ironic. A lot of irony here. But this is what Job needs to bring him to his knees in repentance and humility. Verse 16 talks about the depths of the ocean. The deepest place in all the ocean is measured at 6.78 miles. Then he talks about the expanse of the earth, the stellar places. By the way, it would take one of our space probes 12 years. It took one of our space probes 12 years to cover 4.4 billion miles, ultimately passing within 3,000 miles of Neptune. And that's just in our immediate galaxy. That'll blow your mind. The questions continue, forcing Job to realize just how many things are beyond his comprehension. in verse 22 through 30. He talks about how you explore water's treasure. He talks about how you enter in the treasure of the snow. Have you seen the treasures of the hell? He goes in verse 25, who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters to cause it to rain on the earth, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground? Hast the rain a father? He goes on and asks these questions. Job cannot understand even such common things as snow, hail, wind, rain, lightning, frost, and ice. That's what he describes. Picture Job. He's transfixed now. All those boils and that sickness and those trials and all that stuff he talked to his friend, it's as insignificant now compared to the greatness of God as he looks back to creation and as he looks within creation's dimensions and how the thing is organized. Those dogmatic answers he gave doesn't seem important anymore, and that's how we get. Sometimes we just got to get around nature and just look up at the sky, look up at the ocean. That's why I tell you, one of my favorite places in all the world is the beach, man. I just like to sit there and stare at the ocean. It seems like sometimes when you got a lot going on in your mind, you just stare at the ocean, or you go on the top of this mountain and look out at that mountain. It seems like life just makes sense, doesn't it? It seems like all that stuff seems insignificant because our God's a great God. It created a big earth. It created this big universe. And we can look up, look around, and see how great God is. And I think that's what God's trying to do to Job here. He's trying to get him to look off of his circumstances, kind of look back at creation, look within. He says, now as you look up, verse 31 through 38, and he asked Job in respect, can you determine the movements of the stars? Look at verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands or the belt, or it talks about Orion's belt? Canst thou bring forth Mizaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus and his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? He's basically saying, he goes, can you determine the movement of the stars? Because every season the stars are different. Look up, Job. Look at the stars. Look at the constellations. Look at outer space. The verses mention Orion's belt, the Pleiades star cluster. The word Mizaroth means garland of crowns, astronomical constellations. Arcturus is a large, bright star constellation. The one who can answer every question in this universe is talking to Job. That's the cool part about this. The God that created all that expanse wants a personal relationship with you and me. That's what that tells me. You know, I don't do this much anymore because of just season I am in life, but one of these days I'm going to get back to it. There's a lake below Winston-Salem at my neighbor. We used to do a lot of fishing at night fishing. We used to set trot lines and go check the trot lines all night. And I lay on this boat, and on a lake, you can see every star in the sky on a clear night, on a summer night, and hopefully no mosquitoes bite you. And you just sit there, and you're looking up at the stars, and you see all those stars. You see shooting stars, and you're like, whoa, look, it's amazing. Sometimes we just need to do that. Just to see how great God is. And I thought about that when we look at these verses. He also asked this in verse 34 to 38, can you control creation? He says, can you lift your voice to the clouds and the waters cover? Can you send lightnings? Can you command a drought? He's asking, can you cause the rain, Job? Can you cause the lightning? Can you give understanding and wisdom to somebody? Can you command a drought? Job, as you look back, were you there when the earth was built? Were you there when the sea was born? Have you been commanding the sun? As you look within, have you explored creation's dimensions? Have you explored water's treasure? Can you determine the movements of the stars? Can you control creation? And I've subcategorized these questions, but if you just read through this and personalize this in your own life, I guarantee you come to the same conclusion I did. You can't answer these questions. Our God's a great God. Amazing God. But Job, as you look around, now, I've showed you the earth. Now, Job, let's go on this field trip a little farther. It's going to be like going to the zoo. I'm going to show you some animals. I'm going to ask you some questions about the animal kingdom as you look around. From verse 39 all the way to chapter 39, verse 30. Notice this in verse 39 and 40. He asks, he goes, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Will the fill the appetite of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert the lion waits? He mentions the lion. Will you hunt prey for the lion? Will you fill the appetite of young lions? Well, hey, Joe, consider the lion for a second. It's almost like he's on a safari and he's looking at the lions. He said, it goes on to the ravens. He said, who provides for the raven his food? When his young ones cry to God and they wander around for lack of meat. Who feeds the ravens? You feed them, Job? No, you don't, Job. I feed them. I provide for the raven. Then he goes in the wild goats. Do you know the time that the mountain goats are going to give birth? Then he talks about the deer. The hinds do calve. Have you observed the calving of the deer when they're born, their month, their time? Have you observed that, Job? Notice nature. In verse 5 through 8, he talks about the donkey. Who sent out the wild donkey free? Verse 9 through 12, he talks about, my translation says the unicorn, but it also really talks about the wild ox. It's just translated unicorn there. Will he consent to serve you? Can you trust him? Can you bind him? Verse 13 through 18 talks about the ostrich. This is very interesting about the ostrich that he talks about. Did you give wings and feathers to the ostrich? Unconcerned about her young, leaves some of her eggs uncovered and unhatched, serving as food for her young. Her lack of wisdom is not apart from God's plan, just as the trials of the godly, which seems unreasonable to you, Job, but it's in my purposes and plan. Then verse 19 to 25 talks about the war horse. Job, do you get the war horse's might? And in verse 26, he talks about the hawk. Did you give this bird its instinct to migrate? How about the eagle, verse 27 through 30? Is it at your command the eagle mounts up and makes its nest, etc., etc.? And God introduced this animal kingdom to Job. Moving to the inanimate world, to the animate. He parades about six animals, five birds. Do you understand, Job, how they live and how to take care of them? Who takes care of these animals, Job, these wild animals? I do. Now, Job, if you can't succeed with these animals, how do you expect to succeed with me in court? Call an audience. How strong do you think you are, Job? And I really believe that's what he's trying to say. And I thought about this. And when we look back and we look within and we look up and we look around, this is a good way to categorize this as you read through that. I want to challenge you to read chapter 39 this week sometime. And ask yourself those questions. It's really good there. And God has a way of refocusing Job's perspective. But before we get to our seventh lesson from this series and our application, consider this question. Why does God spend all this time talking about the skies and the stars and the animals? You ever thought about that? God doesn't address this problem. God doesn't address everything that Job wants to talk about. God completely changes the subject. Why does God spend all this time talking about nature, the skies, the creation, the stars? What does this have to do with comforting Job? You ever thought about that? I have. Here's an answer I found as I was studying about this. And I quote this. Only when a depressed person has the safety and reassurance of another's presence that conversation can happen. Now that Job knows he's not alone, it's appropriate for God to talk. And perhaps to distract Job from his misery, he gives him some new perspectives on the situation. It's as though God has taken a walk with Job through creation, kind of a walk through the garden, as the storm becomes still in that eye. He's inviting Job to accompany him. Come around with me, Job. Let's see these things. Let's enjoy creation for a second. You cannot control them, but they're under my control, says the Lord. I've talked to, if you're an outdoorsman or you like fishing or something like that, sometimes if you're under a lot of stress or you're in the middle of a storm, best thing to do is just drop everything you're doing and go fishing for about a day. It is very, very therapeutic. Or go hunting for a day. Or just sit in the woods. Very therapeutic in your life. Let's enjoy creation for a little bit. Now, I wonder if this is why God takes Job on this tour. To show His majesty in His creation. To take Job out of himself. To distract him from his misery. To broaden his horizons to a creative life. To see himself in a new setting. Job, this is where your heart's going to find rest. In finding your own place within God's panorama for the purpose of this world. Can you see, Job, lift your eyes from the ash heap for just a second and look around at creation. Because sometimes we get so self-focused that all we see is our misery around us. Hey, let's broaden our horizons a little bit. Let's look around us. Get our eyes off ourselves and look around. I really do think this is what God's doing. Sometimes it's just good to walk around nature, look at the stars, just to remind ourselves just who is in control. It seems that God is helping Job get beyond his immediate world of hurt. And by doing this, I believe he's preparing Job's heart. He's breaking Job's heart for a whole new understanding of his ways, his willingness to forgive those men of their harsh words. But notice this, God used Job's ignorance of the earth's natural order to reveal his ignorance of God's moral order. If Job did not understand the workings of God's physical creation, how could he possibly understand God's mind and character? Hey, same is true for us. If we cannot understand the workings of God's physical creation, how in the world do we think we can understand God's mind and his character? God told Job in effect, "Do I answer you? You wouldn't even understand me even if I explained it to you. Hey, Job, just trust me. I know what's best for you. My option, your option, is to submit and surrender to his authority and rest in his care." That leads me to this seventh application, this seventh lesson from the eye of the storm. Humility will come when we know we don't have all the answers. Humility comes when we don't know all the answers. Job responds in three ways as we look at chapter 40, as I read in introduction, verse 3, 4, and 5. Look at this in verse 3. Actually, let's back up to verse 1 and 2. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" It's a good question. "He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said," after this first speech, he says, "behold, I am vile." What is he saying? "I'm a lightweight, God. I'm light in weight. I'm insignificant in contrast to heavy." It's appropriate response from Job after being asked so many things he couldn't answer and shown so much he didn't understand. Back to my classroom analogy. Teacher finally calls on you when you know you don't know anything and you think you know everything and you just got to humbly admit, "I'm vile. I'm a lightweight. You know it all," right? We've been there. And in unguarded humility, Job admits, "I am insignificant." When you look at how great God is and how great this creation is, and you look and you think about the greatness and glory of God, and many who don't do that in this life will someday when they see God face to face. He is great, and I'm not. I'm vile. Submission to the Father's will is a mark of genuine humility. This is very unusual to find this attitude in our day. "I am vile." Goes on, he says, "what shall I answer thee?" What can I reply to you, God? You ask me all these questions that I don't know the answer to. I'm vile. How can I reply? That's an expression of relief. God doesn't want answers. God already knows the answers. When we're broken and brought to the end of ourselves, it's not for the purpose of getting more answers to spout off to others. It's to help us acknowledge that God is the Lord, and his plans and his ways are higher than mine. And by the way, it's easier to relax at night when you know that you're not in charge. Since God knows what he's doing, he directs my steps. I'm just going to follow. And notice what else he says in verse 4. "I will lay my hand upon my mouth." Basically saying, I dare not say more. In the process of listening, I learn. Learning requires us to slow down, patiently waiting for God to work, staying ready to listen as he instructs us in his ways. You and I tonight are not by nature. We are not humble. We are not submissive. We are not quiet. We much prefer being in charge and doing barking out orders and being in control. For sure, we don't like the weight. We want what we want when we want it. But we have to surrender all that. And what Job says in verse 4 and verse 5, that's all God wanted to hear. What an important change for Job. Without realizing it, he had become this independent, determined, self-assured apologist defending himself. And without saying so, he begin to appear as he had his arms wrapped around the providence of God. However, until we are silenced and we are humbled before God, he cannot do for us what needs to be done. As long as we defend ourselves and argue with God, he can't work for us and in us to accomplish his purpose and plan. But after this first speech, Job was quite not broken, and at the place of sincere repentance, he was silent but not yet submissive, and God had to continue his address in the last part here from chapter 40, chapter 41, until he repented. And we'll talk about that next week. I close with this illustration. William Beebe used to tell a story about Teddy Roosevelt at Sagamore Hill after an evening of talk, and they would go out on a lawn and search the skies for a certain spot or star-like light near the left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. Then Roosevelt would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It's one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun." Then Teddy Roosevelt would grin at him and say, "Now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." It's always good sometimes just to go out in nature, look up at the stars, and see just how small we really are to the greatness of God. But on the flip side, that same God that's so great and created everything, he wants a personal relationship with each and every one of us. That's a good God. Amen. He must increase, but I must decrease. John 3:30.